We're going to Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles. And Galatians is a very pertinent book. Sometimes it seems like the issues being dealt with in a book like Galatians are something of past history, dealing with Jews who have professed faith in Christ but have not really understood the gospel and the finality of the work of Christ. So they come and begin to promote teaching of keep the Mosaic law in addition to trusting Christ. And they were carrying that message into Gentile regions like Galatia. And it's a problem that plagued Paul wherever he went. It comes up again and again in his letters as he had gone into Gentile parts of the world to preach the gospel. Then you have these Judaizers follow in after him and say, Paul brought you part of the message, but you're not completely saved, and the work of God cannot be completed in you unless you also keep the law. And there's confusion. And in reality, the confusion over the Mosaic law continues down to today. We talk about Reformed theology, covenantal theology, Calvinism, expressions all referring to the same system. And basically, they see the Mosaic law as still being in effect and having a place. They would not be in the Judaizing camp of saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, but the use of the law and the place of the law is confusing. In fact, they accuse us of being antinomian, lawless, because we do not see the Mosaic law as being operative and required. Paul is working through this, and it's the kind of book it takes close attention. God never did intend his word to be something we would just grab onto as we're busy and catch a little bit of it from time to time. I was asked a question this week. I was at the DEF conference. What about these Old Testament people who didn't have their own copy? And yet God's holding them accountable to do what he said. And they had to pay close attention. And they go and hear the priest open the word. They didn't have a copy to take home then and reread. But they had to be following the guidelines that God had given, the instruction they had given. God expects and requires his people to pay attention. That's true as we study the word, and it's true in a book like Galatians. What Paul has been doing is demonstrating that the law had a specific purpose for a specific time for a specific people. And the people is the nation Israel, that people who comprise the nation Israel, the Jews. It was given to Israel. The law was never given to another nation. The priesthood. There were no priests for other nations. The priesthood to offer the sacrifice and so on had to be physical descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. No provision for Assyrian priest, Babylonian priest, or any other worship system in another nation. The law was for Israel. It was given 500 years after God established his covenantal relationship with the nation Israel. The nation Israel being comprised of the physical descendants of Abraham. That covenant repeated several times, sealed by God in Genesis chapter 15. And the promises associated with it. It's crucial. Paul has referred to that covenant in chapter 3 and is foundational to what he's talking about. 500 years later, God added the Mosaic law. So it's not part of the original covenant. It cannot alter or change anything in that covenant. And we've looked repeatedly in chapter 3, verse 14. It's in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, because as he said up in verse 8 of chapter 3, included in the Abrahamic covenant was the provision for salvation blessings to come to Gentiles. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that was God making provision for the salvation of Gentile people through the physical descendant of Abraham, who would be not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the world. And then he said in verse 15, that covenant can't be changed, that Abrahamic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is added later, the Mosaic law, 500 years later, Abraham being about 2000 BC, and we've just rounded it off, the Mosaic covenant given around 1500 BC to keep the numbers easy to remember. So 500 years later, God's intention in giving it to the nation Israel was to guide the nation and govern them in such a way in all aspects, morally, civilly, religiously, to keep them on track, to hedge them in, so they would be prepared for the Messiah Savior when he came. When he came, the Mosaic law and its purpose was over. That's what he went on through chapter 3 to make clear, that once the Messiah comes, the law had served its purpose. Verse 24, the law has become our tutor to Christ. But now that faith has come, the fullness of the revelation of Christ, we're no longer under a tutor. The we and our here, Paul's talking as a Jew and about the Jews. Because these Gentiles in the churches in the Galatian region never were under the Mosaic law. And most of them would not have known very much about the Mosaic law, except for some of the strange practices, perhaps of some Jews that were scattered out there. They weren't raised studying the Mosaic law, like Jewish children were, for example. So the role of the law was completed with the coming of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't benefit from the study of the law. We benefit from all Scripture, which is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. But as far as it being in force, no. So true of much of Old Testament history. So how do we have salvation? You never did have it by keeping the law. The law never could save anyone. It was not given as a way of salvation. It was given to govern the life of a nation. It was like the constitution for the nation. And the people in that were to be saved by faith in the promises God gave and then live out their faith in obedience. So verse 26 of chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this includes Jews, Gentiles, slaves, masters, male, female. There's only one way of salvation, one Savior provided. All people are saved in the same way. So he's making point and driving this home, making clear to the Jews they're not saved by the law. Remember, the Jews thought themselves as privileged. They were privileged, but not the way they had applied it. Having the law did not save them. Believing in the God who gave the law and then demonstrating that faith in their obedience to him, salvation came through faith. So you come into chapter 4. What Paul's done is compared the law. It was like the master of the children. The owner of the home would have delegated a slave. It was responsible for, in effect, governing the child as he grew up. Make sure he got to his lessons. Make sure he behaved himself the way he should. Make sure he didn't get into things he shouldn't. He controlled the conduct of this young son. That's what the law was. That's the comparison. And chapter 4 opened up, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. In other words, that young child had to do what he was told. And that slave in the house had authority over that child, even though that child was the one who was going to inherit it and someday would be the ruler of all the slaves. It's the picture being portrayed. He's under guardians, verse 2, managers until the date set by the father. So you see the picture. When he reached the age of maturity, now those restraints and the authorities over him no longer there. He's now expected to be able to function as a mature adult, and he has the responsibility and privileges that go with his position. So while we were children, and these are passages we've already looked at, but just review, also we, while we were children, again, he's talking about as Jews, we were held in bondage under the elemental things. Because if you make clear to the Jews and see the Gentiles see clearly the Jewish position, makes clear, why would you be going under the law? They're telling you Gentiles to go under the law. The Jews never did experience salvation by keeping the law. And it served this purpose for them. It was, they were children held in bondage under the elemental things. Those basic things. I mean, they were just basic. What did the sacrifices do? They didn't save anyone, but they were pictures, if you will, like you do for children. All the things that Israel was doing to fulfill the law was what? Portraying to them. It was an immature state. And you know, sometimes we battle this. We want to go back to immaturity. You can't go back there. It served its purpose. Now you're adult. Sometimes you know how it is when you're an adult. You just like to be able to act like a kid again. Be free from the responsibility you had. Have someone tell you what to do, what not to do. Make all the provisions for you. You can't go back. That's what he's saying here. So if he makes this clear regarding the condition of the Jews, well, the Gentiles realize, why would I want to go under the law? It served a purpose for Israel for a time. But that's over. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time. When now it was time for the step into maturity, the fullness of revelation and the object of saving faith, the finished work of the Messiah. The fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see the point? He's talking still in the we. The Jews. Christ had to come for the salvation of Israel. So you're back up to where he was, verse 28 of chapter 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all saved through faith in Christ. And even the faith that believing Jews had under the law was God's provision that he would make for them in Christ. They didn't have the fullness of understanding. As chapter 3, verse 25 said, now that faith has come, they're believing God. I mean, they didn't have the fullness of understanding. All right, you believe God saves you, and you trust him to save you, and you bring this animal. What makes you think an animal can take your place? I just trust God. He says he'll save me if I believe in him. I evidence my faith by doing what he says. But now the fullness has come. You understand. Here is the sacrifice that saves and enabled God to save Abraham when he believed God, because the provision God would make with his son would cover the sins of Abraham and everyone who believed in him up until that time and since that time. God sent forth his son. He was born under the law. He had to come to redeem those who were under the law. Now, why, if Christ had to come to redeem the Jews who were under the law, now Christ has come. Obviously, the Jews weren't redeemed by the law. The law was just to help prepare them for when Christ would come. Why would you Gentiles now want to submit to the law? You believe the Redeemer who came. And any Jew who's redeemed has to believe in the provision God's made in Christ. So verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's being placed in your maturity. Now you have the privileges of sonship. You've arrived at a maturity that did not exist before. Remember, when we had the elemental things, we had a lot of the picture things, a lot of the forms. Now we don't have that. And sometimes we're drawn back to that. And we have religious systems, Protestants and Catholics. Catholics, they want to have what? All the forms, all the ritual, the priests, just like the Old Testament had. And as I've shared with you, even in their catechism, they make clear they've structured that on the Old Testament priesthood. They want to go back to the elemental things, the basic things, the picture things. And the cathedral and the feeling and wave the incense, so spiritual. No, now we have the reality. And it is faith in the finished work of Christ, not based on and tied to other things. So we've received the adoption as sons. So now he's going to carry that out. This adoption as son means to be placed as a son. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. Just read, there's one passage we're going to elaborate on a little further on, but turn over, Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That's what we're talking about, the adoption as sons. And that comes to all of us through Christ Jesus. We've moved to the time of maturity. We have a fullness and clarity with the coming of Christ that was not there before. And the provision of the final sacrifice for sins is there as it was not before. This took place before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. It's part of the sovereign plan and work of God that we would enjoy this. So we enjoy a privileged position in that sense that was not yet available to Old Testament saints. With the coming of Christ has brought, and he's going to elaborate on that. Back up to the book of Romans, and you can just stop in Romans 8, and we will be back here if you want to leave a marker or a piece of paper here. But note verse 14, then verse 15. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, and that's where he's going to bring the Spirit in a moment in Galatians. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And the giving of the Holy Spirit that he's going to talk about in Galatians is not to take us back under the law. And the context in Romans we'll come back to, but he's had to deal with the law here as well. Because his Judaizing influence has come to Rome also. And he has to clarify the confusion that is brought there. Constantly want to bring the law back in as though we ought to be incorporating the law. You've not received the spirit of slavery. Remember how he talked about it in Galatians 3? And the child, while he's a minor, is no better than a slave. And he's under the authority and rules. leading to fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We'll come back here in a moment because that's the very expression Galatians 4 uses, Abba, Father. So we'll talk about that. Look down in verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. There it's viewed as future. Because we've come to the age of maturity, but there is something even yet ahead of us that brings our sonship to its fullness and completion. That will be the glorification of the body. And we'll be back here for that as well. Over in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he talks about verse 3, I wish I could myself, wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul has such a deep love for Israel. He said, I'd really take their place if I could rescue them. Christ has done that. Obviously, it's done. Israel, to whom belongs, note this, the adoption is sons. And here, reminded, this goes back to the Old Testament. Israel as a nation. Now, this is not personal here. This is corporate. The nation Israel was chosen by God to be his son. So the adoption as sons was one of the special privileges of Israel as a nation. Now, that didn't mean every person in the nation would be saved. But the nation is the only nation on the earth that he chose. You may want to jump back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses instructed to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And this is where he says, you won't treat my son right. You won't do what I tell you to do with him. I'll kill your firstborn. And that's where you're going to have the death of the firstborn. So you see the nation. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we don't need to go there, also refers to Israel as God's son. So that special privilege of honor and blessing belongs to the nation Israel. No other nation has that unique relationship to God as a nation. And that still holds today, even though they are under judgment. And God has set them aside in judgment, as we're seeing in the book of Revelation. We'll see as we move along into coming chapters. He is going to reestablish that and make them the focal point again of his work in the world. Jump back to Galatians chapter 4. So here's where he's, we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, the passage is talking particularly about us and our privileged position. Then he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, Paul unfolding here what it means. And so the Galatians realize, these Judaizing teachers, they're not telling us the truth. We have the fullness and greatness of blessings that these Jews can only have in the same way we do, by placing their faith in Christ. Because chapter 3, verse 26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And verse 28, this is the only way to become one in Christ. So chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons. And you are sons because faith in Christ, chapter 3, verse 26. So we haven't left that emphasis that he's been using. You note, because you are sons. Now, he'd been talking we and are. He talked in verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, because that was his condition as a Jew and fellow Jews. We needed Christ to come so that through faith in him, we might be placed as sons. Now, because you are sons, because he's addressing the Galatians as believers, he brought the gospel to them. You are sons, and that word you, in Greek, they have a plural and a singular form. We just have the word you. So if I talk to you, I can be addressing the whole congregation. And then if one of you come up and talk to me, I may say, and you, but I'm still using the same you. So the context determines. In Greek, you have a different form. So you know when it's plural or when it's singular. So it's plural here. That's important because of what will come up later. Because you are sons. You Galatians. And any Jews who might be there. So Paul doesn't include himself here because he's already done that. But he's trying to now make clear to the Galatians, you are sons. Now, we Jews who were under the law had to believe in Christ when he came to experience forgiveness and sonship and the fullness of the blessings that he brings that elevate us now from the childhood state to the mature state. Now, you Galatians, you Gentiles, you're sons. And because you are, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts because he's joined with them now. You have the same blessing we have. And so you're a son of God, and we Jews who were under the law are sons of God by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. So God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And it's the same point of chapter 3, verse 28. It's not any different for Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Oh, the point, you have all that you need and all God has provided in Christ. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How did the Spirit come to dwell within those Galatians? The same way he came to dwell in Paul's heart and other believing Jews. By faith, verse 26 of chapter 3. So we have to keep hold of the argument and its development here. I read particularly Reformed people, and they want to talk about the law is still in force. And that's not true. How can Paul argue it any clearer? Why would you want to try to keep the law in force? It's not good for sanctification either. No good to say, well, we don't believe you have to keep the law to be saved, but you have to keep it. Paul said, you're back to chapter 3, verse 2. The only thing I want to find out from you, you Galatians, you Gentiles, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, obviously, they received the Spirit when they believed the gospel that Paul preached. First missionary journey, we were back there in Acts. Not by works of the law. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now perfected by the flesh? Now do you think you have to go on to get a complete salvation and the work of sanctification by keeping the law? No. So God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, chapter 4, verse 6, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. You know, all three members of the Godhead are mentioned in this verse. God, the Father, sent God the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this condensed way, all involved in our salvation. What else could you want? What else could be necessary? I mean, this is God accomplishing the work of salvation and amazingly making us His sons. So He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit's referred in similar ways several times in the New Testament. We'll not go to each of these references, but Acts chapter 16, verse 7, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Spirit of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit connected to Christ. Also the Father, because the Father sends forth the Spirit of His Son. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit connected together in this work. That's what he referred to back in chapter 3, verse 2. The only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They recognize they received the Holy Spirit when they believed the gospel. That's how they received the Spirit. God sent forth His Son, down in verse 14. It all happened in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. We talked about that. That was provided for in the Abrahamic covenant, according to verse 8. But now in verse 14, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how we get the Holy Spirit, by believing in Jesus Christ. Comes with the package, if I can say it that way, of salvation. They've been justified by faith and all that's provided. So up in chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness and all provided. So verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And remember, he's carrying us back to what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. The law is an add-on for a purpose, for a time. You don't want to go back to the law. Go back to the foundational covenant. We are included in that as Gentiles. That doesn't mean we've replaced the Jews. Because you can't change the covenant, verse 15. There are specific promises to the physical descendants of Abraham who are believers. But by God's grace, He included us Gentiles in what He provided there as well. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, chapter 4, verse 6, into our hearts, into the very center of our being. The heart used in Scripture in that way, as you're aware, I'm not talking about the physical heart, but that's tied to the center of our being, what we are in our spirit, our soul. He's taken up residence. Think about that. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, into that most inner, intimate relationship with us. It's remarkable. Come back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father. Jesus preparing the disciples. Obviously, this is the night following the meal He had with the disciples in chapter 13. And we'll follow up with going to Gethsemane and the betrayal and the crucifixion. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, another comforter, paraclete, another like me. another of the same kind. Christ has been with them personally. But with his departure, he will send from the Father. And the Father, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you. Remember what we're reading in Galatians 4? The Father sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world doesn't receive him, doesn't know him. You know him, the end of verse 17, because he abides with you and will be in you. So that's important. We're not talking about an absence of the Spirit of God in prior history. We've noted the Spirit of God is there at the beginning. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. He's there. But he is going to come in a new and unique way to permanently indwell those who belong to Christ. He is with you, but will be in you. You see, there's going to be an intimacy here established that didn't even exist for these close disciples of Christ. Peter, James, John, and the others. They had the Holy Spirit with them. But he now was going to be sent to indwell them. And he would indwell all those who become believers in Christ. We've moved to a new level in God's provision. Doesn't mean that Abraham wasn't completely saved or Old Testament saints, but they hadn't been brought to the level of maturity that we have been because of the coming of Christ. And into an intimacy. Moses met with God face to face. What an honor. I don't want to in any way minimize that. But you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It gets no more intimate and close than that. Verse 23, while you're in John, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. God is going to now dwell within each individual person. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things. Bring to your memory what I've said. So don't be afraid. And that's why we can have a word that is trustworthy. How did the disciples write the scripture? How did the followers like Matthew and John, did they remember everything accurately? And scholars come up with the idea, well, there must have been some material, maybe the document Q that they make up that existed and they could draw information from. Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will give you supernatural recall for these disciples. So they could record the things accurately in just what he wants. There's no natural explanation for it. I forget half of what I was told this morning. And I know you don't remember the whole sermon. I don't remember the whole sermon. We forget easily. So how could they do that? Well, the Holy Spirit will teach you. He'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It's supernatural. This is a supernatural book. This is just talking about the additional revelation given. So the coming of the Spirit is key. Come over to the end of chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father. And you'll know, you see the Father and the Son involved. Now here he says, I'll send him to you from the Father. Perhaps in the context, he finishes the work, returns to heaven, then the Father sends the Spirit. In that sense, by returning to heaven, then the Father can send the Spirit. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. So the source is from the Father. And he'll testify about me, and you'll testify about me. Verse 7 of chapter 16, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit, if you will, to bring to fruition and completion the work that Christ accomplished. So that beginning in Acts 2, those who place their faith in Christ experience that transforming power that involves the Holy Spirit coming in, dwelling within. That's better, Christ says, than walking the earth with Him. This is going to be, let's say, an improvement, but it's going to be a step, a huge step beyond in the intimacy with God in the salvation relationship that He establishes. It's to your advantage that I go. Because when I ascend to heaven, then the Father can send the Spirit and dwell in us. And we can think, wouldn't it have been a privilege to walk the earth with Christ? It would indeed have been. But we don't fully appreciate the privilege given to us that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then He doesn't come and go. This is His residence, each one of us. And He'll carry on a ministry of convicting the world. And verse 13, and when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. That's why God's Word is truth. Because even though He used human instruments, the Holy Spirit is the source of the information recorded here. And He guided those men. He's the Spirit of truth. Some of this discussion goes on, well, we have dual authorship of the Bible. We have single authorship, God, using human instruments. We don't have dual authorship. The Spirit of truth. He's the one who moved Old Testament writers. The Old Testament prophets wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that work continued on into the writing of the New Testament. All right, come back to Galatians. So much richness of God's truth here. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You don't understand what you're talking about when you talk about going back to the law. That was an inferior state. That was a state of less privilege, less intimacy. And you can't go back there anyway. And we cry, Abba, Father. The word Father, Pater, the Greek word, and Abba is the Aramaic. It's a form of intimacy. A number of commentators, sometimes things get carried too far. And some have said, well, this was like a little child calling his father daddy. A number of commentators note, one just said, we over-sentimentalize this word when we refer to it as mere baby talk and translate it into English as daddy. As a word of address, Abba is not associated so much with infancy as it is with intimacy. It showed something of the closeness of the relationship. Come back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And here, as Christ prepares in Gethsemane for the events of the crucifixion, he says in verse 35, he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, Abba, Father. You see, the intimacy of their relationship. And as the pressure and weight come, the intimacy of the relationship that is going to be impacted by going to the cross. And you see Christ using that intimacy. And we have that same intimacy. We're not deity. And His sonship is unique, to be sure. But we get to call God Abba Father in a relationship of intimacy. Sometimes Christians paddle around like we're half of the world and half of the children of God, and we're all confused and we're worried and we're frustrated and we don't know and we're... Stop. We have a relationship of intimacy with the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. On your way back, stop at Romans 8. Not going to get quite as far along as I thought maybe, but we get as far along as we get, and we pick up next time. Romans in chapter 8, note verse 15. Which we looked at earlier. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Note, we received the Spirit, who is involved now in our being placed in the relationship of full sonship. You realize the Old Testament saints came to God through an earthly high priest, going through a set procedure. We just come straight into His presence, come with boldness to the throne of grace. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Amazing. So we have that internal confirmation. Now that is in the context of the Word of God. Well, not enough just to say, oh, I believe I'm a child of God. Well, first, I believe the truth of the Word of God and take it in, and the Spirit confirms and testifies to us. And you know what it means? If we're God's children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And this is the way we're going in Galatians 4. If we're a son, then we're an heir through God. How do you even get your arms around this? Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. So Paul could say, I don't think the sufferings of this present life can be compared. Seems like, oh, it's cost so much. Oh, I've sacrificed so much. Oh, being a believer has been a costly thing for me. It's been nothing. And Paul, who's going to give his life, can say it's nothing. Paul, and you can read in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the things he went through with beatings and all kind of suffering. And he says, how do you compare that with all I'm inheriting as an heir of God? And when we get to the close of the book of Revelation, we'll get a little more insight into some of what God has prepared for us. But we can't even conceive. You know, Paul talks about the glory that will come to us in our glorified body. He says, you know, that's like comparing the seed you put in the ground and you get the beautiful flower in 1 Corinthians 15. The transformation, the glory that God has prepared for us, all that we inherit and will enter into as co-heirs with Christ, because He is the unique Son of God, has provided sonship for us so that we could inherit all that God. It's overwhelming. So down in verse 23, while we're here, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's a further phase in our sonship. We've received the Spirit. We have God dwelling within us, enabling us, strengthening us, all of that. But there is more. There is the final phase of our sonship, the glorification of these bodies. That's what he's talking about here. And all creation, because it's God's plan and our anticipation. We get to this at the end of the book of Revelation. We will eventually dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. And the glory of the very presence of God, there's no way to compare it to anything. So all creation is seen as anticipating that because the curse will be lifted from the creation. And it will have a beauty, and we see the beauty of creation, but it will have a beauty now, unmarred and unaffected by sin. And that will be the dwelling place. So the picture is all creation is waiting for the final step in our sonship, the glorification of the body, and what God has provided there. We're God's fellow heirs. And you know Romans 8, while we're here, it's the same kind of context we have in the book of Galatians. Remember we said Galatians is like a mini outline of the book of Romans? Because what does he do back in chapter 7? After talking about, in preceding chapters, about what Christ has done in providing redemption, chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm writing to those who know the law, that the law is jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Verse 4, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You have Jews." And of course, Rome would have had a larger contingent of Jews, and some of those had become believers. And there's confusion over the law again. He has to tell them the law's done. It's like a spouse who died. You don't live with that spouse anymore. Your obligations to that spouse are over. That's the picture there. Verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. And he's talking to Jews. Well, the Gentiles there, they didn't know the law. They weren't under the law. They didn't grow up with the law. But these Jews that he said over in chapter 9, that I'd be willing to bear the curse of hell myself if I could bring salvation to the nation. So you have chapter 7 on the law, and then you come into chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's not the Mosaic law. This is the law God set down, that those who believe in Christ receive life. And the Spirit of life, he set you free from the law of sin and death. The Mosaic law was just a law of sin and death. All it could do was condemn because people couldn't keep it. And that's what he goes on. So that's the context as you come down into passages we've looked at. This intent, why did God preserve all this? Because the issues come down to us today. People thinking, well, the law is still in force. We try to break it out and take parts of the law and keep that in force. The law is not a way of salvation, never was. It's not the way of sanctification. We have the Spirit of God. We're going to be careful. We don't begin to drag ourselves back into those external things, those forms and rituals. It's the truth we have in Christ. The presence of the Spirit, we oughtn't to be dragging ourselves around, fearful of what's taking place, worried about what'll happen here. The world has lots of things to worry about. I don't have anything to worry about. I have a God who says, cast all your cares on me. I care for you. Call me Abba Father. Bring your needs to me. I'm your Father. I've provided the Spirit to dwell in you. It doesn't get any closer than that. I'm not in this alone. I'm not left out here alone. He's there with me. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 6 says. And we want to live in light of that great truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we're challenged as we study it. We want to apply ourselves, be diligent students of the Word so that we handle it accurately, so we are pleasing to you. Thank you for the presence of the Spirit, who, Lord, is our teacher. As we study your Word, he is the one who gives clarity to us in our thinking, who enables us to understand these wonderful, marvelous truths. And, Lord, we want to take to heart even what we've been studying. And some of the historical settings are different. Some of the specific issues are different. And yet, Lord, how important it is for us to realize the fullness of blessing that has come to us in Christ, and that we have your Spirit sent to dwell within each one of us. We have that personal, intimate relationship with you, the blessing and privilege to call you Abba, Father, to know that all the future blessings have been promised to us in Christ. We will inherit them someday. And whatever cost there is in being faithful to you, whatever suffering there may be, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us someday, perhaps relatively soon. Pray we be faithful to you in our service this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.